I remember one weekend up at our family cottage, both my older sister and I were allowed to bring a friend that weekend. I can't remember what friend she brought up. I brought up my friend James. And my sister and her friend one day decided they'd have a nice picnic outing. They packed a nice little lunch, a couple cans of pop. They got on the paddle boat and started paddling away from the dock. Well, me and James decided to play pirates at that time. And so we came running down the dock. We leapt onto the paddle boat as soon as they took off, launched. We grabbed their food. We chucked it in the water, yelling, "Ahar!" Throwing things here, there, dropping the orange crush down to the bottom of the lake. We jumped off and went away. We took a bit of heck for that. Well, the next year, my friend came up with my dad and I when we went to open up the cottage in the spring, and we were at the end of the dock, and we were using a big, long fishing net just to scoop up crud from the bottom of the lake. And wouldn't you know it, out came this bright orange crush can. And my friend opened it, made the psh fizzy sound, and he started pouring it out, and it came out. And so I said, "Watch this," and I took a big drink of it. And I poured the rest, and it tasted fine, and we kind of laughed, ha, 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 and it was funny. And then later on, we were going home, and we told my dad, "Hey, we found that pop can that we threw in last year." And he says, "Oh, okay, was it still good?" And he said, "Yeah, we opened it up, and we poured it out. You didn't drink it, did you?" And I said, "No." And my friend looked at me sharply. And we went home. Well, for the next 3 months, the guilt built up inside me as I worried about having lied to my dad, as I worried, what if I get super sick from drinking that, as every time my friend would come over, he'd be like, "Did you tell your dad yet?" "No, not yet." Until finally, it would have been my sister's birthday, and my sister's birthday is late July, so that would have been, we open in April, so I was carrying this guilt from April to late July, which is a long time for, I don't know, an 8-year-old kid. We were on a walk, and I said, "Dad, I gotta tell you something. You know, I told a lie to you." He said, "Well, what did you say?" He says, "Well, you remember when we found that orange crush can?" "No." "Well, we found this orange crush can at the bottom of the lake, and we poured it out, and you asked if we drank it, and I said, 'No, but I actually did.'" And he says, "Oh, well, why did you lie?" I said, "Well, I was worried I'd get into trouble, and I've been so worried for the past few months about how much trouble I'd get in." And he says, "Okay, well, just don't do it again. I mean, I told you that so you wouldn't get sick, I guess, so don't do it again." And that was that. I guess in my mind, my dad had always been built up as sort of the authority figure, the one, you know, "You wait till your father gets home." It was never said like that, but there was sort of that sense that he was the authority, that when I got in trouble, it was usually from my dad. But this time I sort of saw in this story, it held up these two different kinds of love that I received from both of my parents, are embodied in this story, and we're going to talk about those in just a minute. I want you to hold this story in your hearts. In our scripture reading, there's a very famous phrase. "As for me and my house, we serve the Lord." The self-righteousness, the self-satisfaction jumps out of these words when they're read in isolation. And that's often how we read them. This is one of those lines from the Bible that makes a great mug. You know, it makes a great cross stitch. If you Google "as for me and my house" products, once you get past the "as for me and my house, we will serve tacos" meme, which is out there, you'll find doormats. There's a lot of "as for me and my house, we serve the Lord" doormats out there. But I really like the context of this line. The conquest of Cana is over. That in itself deserves sermons, so troubling and painful and wrong in many ways that story is. So don't discount or forget the problem that is the book of Joshua. It's a book that has affirmed holy war and total war committed against not just combatants, but civilians and children as well. It still echoes through history up to and including the treatment of indigenous sisters and brothers for the past few hundred years. There is much in the book of Joshua that we struggle with. And in making the choice in how to preach this particular passage, I could have gone that way. I still wonder if maybe I should have. Perhaps if we hear from Joshua again, we can focus on that. So hold that in your memory and in your hearts. Don't let that part of Joshua go. It's meant to be held on and struggled with. But the conquest is over. The Israelites have won, and now they have gathered at Shechem, the place of covenant where God first showed Abram, before he was Abraham, the land that would be given to his children. And now the Israelites were ready to renew their covenant with God. Joshua, who had led the people as Moses' successor, says to them, "Choose. You know the other gods, you've met them. It's time for you to choose. Those gods are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The gods from across the river are the God who led us out of Egypt through the wilderness. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Oh, we can imagine the cheer from the crowd. They cry out, "Yes, we too will serve God." They choose God. Huzzah! To which Joshua replies, "You can't." Pause. "Yeah, you can't. You'll fail miserably, and God will hate you for it." It's obviously not the expected answer. I imagine the people were waiting for rapturous acclamation from Joshua. "Good for you, you chose the right way." Instead, God says, "You may think you choose God, but you won't be able to commit. You'll fail, and there will be ramifications for that." Still, the people press forward. They say, "Nope, that's what we're doing." And Joshua eventually says, "Okay. You're your own witnesses to it." They make their commitment. But here, in this passage, we see the Deuteronomic theology of Joshua. And it's a theology that runs through the Old Testament right up through the present day. And it was during the Babylonian exile, however, where we see it most crystallize into its relationship with covenant. As the Jews in exile began to wonder, how could this happen? We have God on our side. The land was promised to us. What's going on? How did we end up captives in Babylon, far from home? I imagine in this struggle, all sorts of different answers arose as people tried to make meaning out of it all. But the answer they landed on, that dominated much theology from then, was this Deuteronomic theology of covenant. God had given the land to the people of Israel. The people of Israel had to hold up their end of the covenant. That's the laws. This covenant of neighborliness, as Walter Brueggemann calls it. The people of Israel were called to live lives of radical neighborliness in contrast with the rest of the world, but they didn't. They slipped into greed, oppression, injustice, as everyone else does. And therefore they lost the land. The scripture passage we just read is Joshua's warning that this is likely how it will play out. If you don't follow the rules, if you commit to God but you don't actually commit to God, there will be consequences. And so here we get the establishment of the punishing God of the Bible. It's kind of the God that makes us squirm a little bit with discomfort to think about. And don't think for a second that this God is isolated to the Old Testament. Oh, that God of the Old Testament is awful, unlike the God of the New Testament. The distinction isn't so simple. This God that we encounter runs the gamut of the Bible. And we encounter it here and there in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We encounter it even in the modern church. This idea that the God of the Old Testament was awful and the God of the New Testament was good, that's a big part of what's called the Marcion heresy of the early church. So don't Don't fall into that trap. Don't make such an easy distinction. I think there's a better way of looking at this. I think there's a better tension that's held up in this passage. And here we have the tension between unconditional love and conditional love, both held within the same God. Now, the mainstream Protestant in me hears those words side by side, and I shudder. The unconditional love of God I get. Or maybe I don't get it, but I can hold it up as a wonderful sense of godly, a wonderful idea. But the conditional love of God, that seems so counter to everything I think I understand about God. It's language that too often has led down a path of abuse and oppression. I don't like it. The conditional love of God, I don't like that idea. Maybe before I react with my either-or instinctual mind, perhaps I need to look at this tension differently. Perhaps I need to trust the wisdom of the Scripture in a new way. So what is conditional love? I think it is first to remember that this idea is grounded in love. First and foremost, especially when we speak of it coming from God, conditional love is love. And so with that in mind, I'd say conditional love is corrective. It's not God punishing because we are wrong. It is God attempting corrective action to help us learn. Let's think of the word discipline. That comes to mind. This word is all too often associated with violence. Spare the rod, spoil the child. It's a misquote from the book of Proverbs. The actual quote is, "Those who spare the rod hate their children," which isn't much better. One interpretation that I've heard that I really appreciate is the idea of the rod isn't a rod for hitting, but it's a pastoral rod, a shepherd's rod. The rod wasn't used for hitting sheep. It had a crook in it to get sheep. If they were falling down a ravine or caught in something, the hook was meant to grab around the sheep and pull them out. The rod was used to guide the sheep, to show them the way, not to hit them, not to hurt them. The rod isn't used for violence. That's why it has that crook in it. And so we get the word discipline. The word discipline, often it means discipline. Sort of a ferocity and an anger with it. But it comes from the same root as disciple, disciplus, disciplina. Which means instruction, means knowledge. It's not violence. Violence is not okay. And so here we see the distinction of conditional and unconditional love in God. Unconditional love is the love for who you are. It's given no matter what. Who you are is beloved. Whatever you've done, whatever you do, whoever you are beloved. That is the base upon which we build. It's something that we must ground ourselves in. And conditional love says, you can be better. That's kind of true. When we're honest with ourselves, we all can. I'm perfect just the way I am. No, I'm not. I mean, that feels good to say, but it's not true. I'm beloved the way I am, but I'm not perfect the way I am. So when I ground this in God's unconditional love, when I ground conditional love in the unconditional love, I can suddenly try to be better. I can try to improve myself. I can work on who I am. I couldn't find where it was and who wrote it, but I read this somewhere, so know this idea isn't mine. And if you've heard of it before, please let me know. It was the idea that these two aspects of God, the unconditional love, the love of just loving you for who you are, and the conditional love, the love which says, come on, you can do better, here's how to do it, are represented by God the Mother and God the Father, respectively. And we're talking archetypes here, not stereotypes. So I get that not every father is a symbol of conditional love, and not every mother is an example of unconditional love. I get that parents likely embody them both, and others perhaps embody neither of them. But there's this archetypal idea of the mother who loves her children without question, and the wait till your father gets home kind of father. And I wonder if perhaps we need both. Our limited minds struggle to grasp how both of these two opposites could be in the same place, and so often we reject one or the other. And I wonder if this is the origin of the distinction between liberal and conservative churches. I think the failure to see them both together has negative ramifications. Conditional love not grounded in unconditional love can quickly become abusive, oppressive, and unjust. But I also wonder if unconditional love without conditional love, I wonder if that can become kind of anemic. The scriptural God so often embodies both, and though I want to reject one of them, maybe we're not called to pick one or the other, but to see how they might come together, to see how both are perhaps important for our growth, for our fullness, for our humanity. The best example I can think of this unconditional and conditional love held in tension is creation itself. Creation itself, which loves unconditionally, which provides so much again and again and again. And yet when we don't live in relationship with creation, we see those consequences. We see the conditions which apply. We see it in droughts. We see it in crazy weather. We have the conditional love tied there, but we have the unconditional love of a creation which is constantly healing, constantly renewing itself, constantly offering of itself, bringing about life again and again and again. This isn't an easy tension to wrap our heads around. The story from Joshua is a tough one. It forces us to look at that aspect of God which we so often turn away, that aspect of God which affects our postmodern liberal values. But perhaps in that challenge we see a more complete picture of the God who not only loves every aspect of our being and says that's fine, but a God who longs for us also to enter into union, even when we're not in union. A God who calls us again and again for something, who doesn't just say, that's okay if you don't answer. A God who coaxes us, a God who teaches us. A God who longs to help us become the fullest of who we can be. Thanks be to God. Amen.